All right, we're turning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11 and verse 12 to 14. I'm going to read those verses. It says, "And on the morrow," you ought to get accustomed when you're reading Mark to look at "on the morrow" or "tomorrow" or "the next day," and circle that. And you'll, if you can come, if you study it out, you'll find how we come to the fact that Good Friday is not Good Friday. It was not Good Friday. That he did not die on Friday. And you say, well, how do you come to that? Well, if you start with the scripture that says he was 3 days and three nights, then he could not have been crucified on Friday. Because it had to, you have to count backwards to that. But Mark is the only gospel that takes the whole of that into account. But always looking for that. But "and on the morrow, when they were come to Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it." If you would glance over to verse 21, you'll see that when they came back again later, the disciples saw that it had dried up, the fig tree had dried up, and it was withered away because he had cursed it. I want to speak to you this morning on the rain on the parade. In the last, or the first 11 verses, we go to the chapter, come to the chapter. When we come to that, we saw, of course, that Jesus was the center of attention. In his royal acclaim, now, he deliberately chose to ride to Jerusalem on the colt of an ass, a donkey. And this was to show the people quite clearly that he was their Messiah. And they would remember what God had said to them and in through the prophet Zechariah 9 in verse 9. Now this immediately draws our attention, of course, to the accuracy of the Word of God. Now let me just say that as soon as he entered the city, they went wild with excitement and gave him, if you would, the red carpet treatment, we would read in verse 7 and 8. Now, the Jews cast their garments on the road before him, and they cut down the branches off of the trees and strawed them in the way. And the word strawed means to be scattered, or they scattered the branches over the road until they covered it completely, covered it up. John chapter 12 tells us in verse 13 that the branches were the branches of palm trees. Hence the title Palm Sunday. For the sun, this is the Sunday before Easter. The branches, of course, speak of victory. Palm branches speak of victory. You can read that in Revelation 7, verse 9. And are associated with the second coming, the second advent of Christ. You can reference Leviticus 23, verse 40, Zechariah 14, 16 through 18 to see that. And we don't have the time to read that now. But so, the Jews were welcoming Christ into Jerusalem as their conquering king. Now, of course, he came to affirm his royalty, but they were at the point of, they were all excited because they wanted him to come to conquer Rome and to straighten things out for them. And they understood not that he was coming to die. His disciples even had a problem with understanding that. Verse 9 in our text before this says that he who comes, that's another expression that the Jews use for Messiah. And the word Hosanna in verse 9 and 10 meant save now. They cried, save now. Save us now from Rome. Their wild enthusiasm, in their wild enthusiasm, these people believed that Jesus was about to overthrow Rome, the Roman authorities, and to take complete control of the city by force and set up his earthly kingdom. That's what they thought he was going to do. However, their wild expression of victory soon changed and turned to hatred, revealing that what is normally what we call the triumphal entry to be nothing but a wild charade of religion that we looked at on Wednesday. Soon, the one whom they had hailed as their victor would be their victim. This is the same crowd that were throwing the palm branches out. So now, coming to these verses, verses 12 to 14, and the verses really following, we see not his royal acclaim, but we see his righteous anger. So I want you to see, first of all, the pronouncing a curse on the fig tree. Now, just a way of kind of getting our bearings here, Jesus enters into Jerusalem on Sunday and goes to the temple and looks around upon all things, the Word of God says. He wasn't exactly happy at what he saw. I think we can read into this and we can understand this, that we see some things, and we use the terminology now that there are things that you can't unsee. Well, he saw some things that he could, even the next day or so, he just couldn't shake it off. It just kept on his mind, I think, because we understand that later on. Maybe not to now, but we will later, we'll understand that. But when the temple was going, when he came and saw all, looked around all things, and he saw that the temple was doing business as usual, remember that, Jesus was deeply grieved. And then he leaves and spends the night in Bethany in verse 11. But then he comes back to Jerusalem on Monday in verse 12. And on the way back to Jerusalem, he comes to the fig tree that we see in these verses. And he brings a curse upon the fig tree. Now, it was early in the morning as he returns from Bethany to Jerusalem. And perhaps after a night alone in prayer, we don't know, but he was hungry, and he sees a fig tree far off in full leaf. We used to live in a place where we had fig trees everywhere, and the fig leaves are usually pretty good sized leaves. So he saw those afar off, and not exercising at this point his divine omniscience, Jesus comes to the fig tree hoping for fruit to satisfy his hunger, even though that it says in the scripture the time of figs was not yet. Now, it's possible, even though it was not time for the summer figs. Sometimes in Palestine, the unripe figs of fall will survive the winter, I'm told, and ripen in the spring. Another possibility, and some of this came actually as I was reading this, came from E.W. Bullinger, which I don't necessarily agree with everything he says. But another possibility is that this could have been the last of the winter figs, which were usually harvested in March. Either way, the presence of the leaves presupposed fruit, for the fig tree always produces its fruit. Its fruit before it begins to produce its leaves. Now that seems unnatural to us, but that's what I understand. And I check this out, if you're ever in doubt of anything, ask Google. I remember one time I said, after had been given some wrong directions by Siri, I said, imagine that, but I said, Siri, you're worthless. Do you know that? And she came back and said, and after all I've done for you. But anyway, the fruit always comes before the leaves, and so that when it has a full leaves, it also has ripe fruit ready to be picked and eaten. Now, I said to you that I did check Google. I did. That was hard for me to understand, that the fruit would come and then the leaves. That's hard to understand. But I said, well, surely is that real? So I did a Google search on that. I really did. Totally removed from anything about this at all. You know that the big question in the past about in prophecy is, how will the world see all these, how the return of Christ instantly? You know, that's a question we see. Now, by the way, this has nothing to do with this. I'm just going to give you this. We're all pulling over to the rest area here for just a minute. But this is when I did this thing, this search about the fig leaves coming before the fruit, or the fruit coming before the fig leaves, had a little parenthesis at the end of it, or maybe at the front, and it says, this is on my search now, about 37,200,000 results, listen, in 0.31 seconds. I can't even think. So, if you're wondering how is the world going to see the return of Christ or know that the Antichrist is set up when he is set, it's going to happen. If they can do a totally unrelated search. Now, they didn't even know what I was looking for. But do you know that they even told me to come back with a Bible, some Bible verse about this? Anyway, let's just get back off of that. Anyway, the leaves come after the fruit normally on the figs. I did not fully understand that. I don't know whether that's peculiar to Israel and that area. I remember all the fig trees that we had, and sometimes the fig trees can grow as tall as 20 feet high, 20 feet wide. So I don't know. I don't remember the fruit coming before the figs. Maybe it did and it got ripe. I don't remember that. That was many, many years ago. However, this tree here that we see in the scripture was full leaf, but had no fruit, and it means that the tree at that point was worthless. Jesus, therefore, had the right to expect fruit from this tree. The spiritual application of this is made by Jesus himself, and in Luke chapter 13, and let's go to Luke 13 for just a moment. There again, don't get excited about the word moment. Luke 13, if you look at Luke 13, there are three things that would pop out at you as we would read that chapter. If you study it, there would be three things that would pop out at you. First of all, it would be tragedy in the first nine verses. And this basically has to do with what we're talking about here. But how easy it is to ask the question about others' tragedies and fail to learn the lessons that they teach. This has to do with the wall falling. But the big question is not why do people die in such tragic and seemingly meaningless ways, but why does God keep me alive? That's a big question. You know, as I think back to September the 11th, and I realize when the first news media that we heard, they were going to say that there could be upwards to 10 to 12, maybe 15,000 people dead in those buildings. You remember? But isn't it amazing that there was, what, a third of that maybe that died? Now that's amazing to me. So the question is not why, how did they, and by the way, that was a tragic death, and we don't diminish that tragedy at all. It was a tragedy and a great disgrace to this nation. As I looked at that and I watched those people jumping out of the building, jumping out the windows to their death, I'm not being fond of height. I just could not believe that. But the amazing thing is to think about those maybe 9 to 12,000 people that were not there. That's the amazing part. But anyway, sometimes people would say, well, does God keep me alive? Am I really worth it? Am I bearing fruit or just taking up space? Well, we find here there's a great tragedy there that happened. It brought those questions in the first nine verses of Luke. But then in verse 10 to 17, we find hypocrisy. And this begins to bring us down to the idea that what was going on in Israel at the time that Jesus made the entry. The ruler of the synagogue was a hypocrite because he had treated animals better than he had treated people. Suppose the woman did not come to the synagogue, or did come to the synagogue on another day. Could it have healed her? Of course not. We wonder how many needy people come to our church meetings looking for love and help and go away disappointed. Folks, when people come to this church, when they walk in that door, they ought to feel the presence of Christ, and they ought to feel welcome in this place. And if they don't, that's on us. You realize that, don't you? So there was not only the tragedy, but the hypocrisy we see. And it began to come from the rulers, spiritual rulers. But then, thank God, in verse 18 to 35, there's opportunity. God's kingdom is at work in this world. But many people fail to take advantage of their opportunities. Instead of entering the kingdom, some people ask the questions about it. I was talking to a man, young man here the other day, and then he came to work on the ice machine, and he couldn't believe. He's more of an evolutionist than he is a creationist, and I said, well, God promised He would never destroy the world by water again. And he said, yeah, but he didn't say he wouldn't destroy Georgia in water. Well, you know. But he said, well, what those 24-hour days? He said, how do you come up with that? I said, in the morning and the evening were the first day. The morning and the evening were the Second day. I said, you can go right through it. It's not hard. It's not rocket science there, young man. So anyway, but it's instead of entering the kingdom, some people only want to ask questions. That's what this young man. Salvation is not a theory to discuss, by the way. It's a miracle in your heart to experience. No wonder Jesus wept when he saw the sinners passing by their opportunities to be saved. Don't wait for opportunities to come when there are those opportunities are already. When can a person be saved? If you're asking that, God's dealing with your heart. You can be saved, right? Now, as we look at this, as early as the Garden of Eden, we're out of, Christ was given that example, but we're back in the book of Mark. But as early as the Garden of Eden, fig leaves, you remember, represented what? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, represented self-righteousness. Israel had a profession of righteousness without possessing it. That's how they had devolved or declined so to the place that they just had a profession but no possession. The Lord sought for righteousness in His people and He found none. When the righteousness of God showed up, turn with me over to Romans chapter 10. When the righteousness of God showed up, what did they do? They crucified Him. Romans chapter 10, and the verse 1 says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. You see, they set up their own righteousness. And they had of their own. If you do this, you're righteous. If you do the other thing, you're righteous. And therefore, the Lord cursed the nation so that it could never bear fruit for the next 2,000 plus years. It wouldn't bear fruit as a nation until the Lord returns at the second advent. And he gives it a resurrection. You can take the verses, Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 10 to 13. And then Ezekiel, chapter 37, 1 to 14. But Jesus knew that the unexpected action of in looking for figs at a time when no figs would be found would spark the curiosity of His disciples and to make a clear distinction and point to a deeper significance to them. The fig tree was a standard symbol for Israel, as you could see in numerous Old Testament passages that it would attest to that. You could, Jeremiah chapter 8, Jeremiah chapter 13, chapter 29, Hosea chapter 9, and Hosea 16, Joel chapter 1, Micah chapter 7. Verse 1 to 6. I want us, if we would, to just, I'm just going to turn for just a moment to Hosea chapter 9 and look at this for just a moment and see their problem. What was the problem? The problem in Israel at the time. If you'll notice, he's speaking of Ephraim, and the word Ephraim in Hosea chapter 9 and 10 means twice fruitful. And Hosea used that fact as a basis for his message in chapters 9 and 10. Now, the problem was there in Ephraim or in Israel at that time, there would be no fruitfulness, first of all, in the harvest. We would read that if we had time in the first 9 verses. No fruitfulness in the harvest because poverty was coming and God would judge the land, according to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now, that would be the end of the harvest joy. Chapter 9, verse 1. Rejoice not, O Israel. This is in Hosea. Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy as another people. For thou hast gone a-whoring from thy God, and thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor. So that was the end of their joy. Ephraim would no longer be known as a fruitful land. Symbol of what we see in Mark chapter 11, verse 12 to 14. But notice also in the book of Hosea, if you happen to be there, not only is there no fruitfulness in the harvest, there will be no fruitfulness in the home. Beginning in verse 10, down to verse 7, to the end of the chapter. Why allow them to bear children who would only worship idols and then be murdered by the Assyrian invaders? The fruitful womb was always a blessing to the Jewish people. Notice, if you would, and I'll read in Psalm 127, verse 3 says, 127 to verse 3 said, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. As arrows are in the hand of the mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. And they shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. And then in 128 in Psalms 3 and 4, the wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. And behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. So the fruit of the womb was always a blessing to Israel. And we see in Hosea that God had said, because you have left following me, there will be no fruitfulness in your harvest, and there will be no fruitfulness in the home. It is amazing in a nation that is touted the greatest nation in the world, the United States of America, we've got to the point that we say we do not want the fruit of the home. We'll just end the fruit. To the point of now, near some 70 million babies have been murdered. But now in Israel and Hosea, we see, but now the miscarrying womb would be a blessing. Now, what was happening? If we go back to stay in Isaiah for just a moment, what was wrong with Israel? And I think this is indicative to what's wrong with Israel over in the book of Mark. But what was wrong with Israel? If you're looking at Hosea 9 and 10, you will see that in Hosea chapter 10, the first 2 verses, they tried to serve 2 masters. And then we would see, notice it says, Israel is an empty vine. Remember? Emptiness. Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. Their heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty. He shall break down their altars. He shall spoil their images. They tried to serve two gods, two masters. In verse 4, we find that they lied to God. They have spoken words swearing falsely in making a covenant. Thus judgment springeth up as hemlock in the furrows of the field. Verse 5 and 6. They worshipped idols. The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Bethaven. For the children thereof shall mourn over it. And the priests thereof that rejoiced on it, the glory thereof, because it is departed from it. It shall be also carried unto Assyria for a present to King Jerob. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. They worshipped idols. Down in verse 12, what was wrong with Israel? Their hearts were hard and needed plowing up. You won't find a farmer that'll just go out into a field and start sowing corn or sowing beans or potato to do beans or corn. No, what does he do? The term is he breaks up the fallow ground. He plows it up. Even though he planted it last year and it's harvested, he'll plow it up again. So their hearts were hard and needed plowing up. And then we understand that Israel had sowed the wrong seed in the wrong kind of soil, and yet they expected to reap the right harvest. Does that not picture exactly what was happening in Israel in the time of Christ when he came? Does that not exactly picture exactly what we're doing in America today? We're sowing the wrong seed and expecting the right harvest. Don't ever forget what Paul said in the book of Galatians. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And that's what he was saying here in Hosea to Israel. The fact, now back in our text in Mark, the fact that this particular fig tree had these luscious green or luxurious green foliage, but they bore no fruit. No fruit portrayed exactly what Jesus had seen in Jerusalem. No fruit. This day, this particular day, and from these verses on, probably are the most serious, significant, and memorable days of Israel's redemptive history. Because it is this day that our Lord Jesus Christ pronounces a curse. Later on we'll see on the temple. Now, these are illustrations. First of all, he's illustrating that curse on Israel by analogy here. But later he's going to do it by action. But here he pronounced a curse, and on the temple in Jerusalem, with the curse extending beyond the temple to the religious leadership in Israel, and therefore encompassing their religion and all who were a part of it, effectively including the whole nation. It is, in effect, a curse on the nation, the covenant, chosen, and blessed people of God who are here cursed. It is Monday of Passion Week at this point. Notice how Mark describes this fig tree. He says that it had nothing but leaves in verse 13. Although it should also have had an early crop of fruit, but it had nothing but leaves. This was a vivid picture of the Jewish nation at that time. Because although it had a great deal of outward religion, they had their big buildings and all the pomp and circumstance. They had a great deal of the outward religion, but they were producing no fruit. Jesus always said that this, the reality of a man's religion, could be judged whether or not he has spiritual fruit. Matthew 7 verse 20 says, "Wherefore by their fruits you shall know them." Now the sentence which Jesus had passed upon the tree in verse 17 swiftly came to pass. And a solemn warning it was about the need to be sure that one is right with God, because that judgment was going to come. Verse 13, I'll remind you again. "And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves." In the words of Lucy Ackerman, "Nothing but leaves, the spirit grieves. Or years of wasted life, or sins indulged while conscience slept, or vows and promises unkept, and reap from years of strife. Nothing but leaves. Nothing but leaves. Nothing but leaves, no gathered sheaves of life's fair ripening grain. We sow our seeds, low tares and weeds, words, idle words, for their earnest deeds. Then reap with toil and pain, nothing but leaves, nothing but leaves. Nothing but leaves, sad memory weaves, no veil to hide the past. And as we trace our weary way and count each lost and misspent day, we sadly find at last nothing but leaves, nothing but leaves. Ah, who shall thus the master meet and bring but withered leaves? Ah, who shall at the Savior's feet, before the awesome judgment seat, lay down golden sheaves? Nothing but leaves, nothing but leaves. I'm going to ask you today, what about you? Should Jesus walk by you and see you afar off and see all the glit and glory and all the shine and all the sheen? And he'd get to us and he would see nothing but leaves. Nothing but leaves. What about you? You say, "Well, I know I'm saved, but what will he find?" There was no doubt this was a fig tree. No doubt. But what did he find? Nothing but leaves. While we stand, we're going to come with a song. I'm going to ask you, did Jesus walk by expecting to find some fruit? What would he find? Would he find nothing but leaves? While we come with a song, would you say, "Lord, search my heart"? I'm afraid, dear Lord, that right now I would have to say that in my life there's nothing but leaves. I want it to be more than leaves. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, would you say, "Preacher, would you pray for me that my life would be more than nothing but leaves?" Anyone? God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Father, I thank you for the day. I thank you for the Word of God. Lord, I pray you help this preacher. Help these people. We've raised our hands today.